progress.
Thank you, and good afternoon again. You know, it's that time when we really need to give meat in due season, and that was on my mind as I thought about and then began preparing the sermon for this Sabbath. The title of my sermon is part of a sentence uttered by Jesus Christ, and it's four words. Then they shall fast. Just those four words. That's all I have at the top of my notes. Then they shall fast. Do you recall when Christ said that? Some of you are nodding. I'm going to read one of those accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, but I'm going to go to Mark. Mark chapter 2. As Mark records it, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Mark 2, 18. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and they said to him, that is to Jesus Christ, why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So at the time, this group surrounding Christ obviously weren't fasting. And in verse 19, Jesus gives the answer. He said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. That's how Mark records it, as we have it translated. They cannot fast. But in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then they will fast. In those days. Now, clearly, the bridegroom is not with us, but we know him. We have a relationship with him. That's Jesus Christ. So the time has come, and it came actually not so terribly long after he uttered these words when he was taken up for the last time from them. And he said at that time they too would begin fasting. Now, I don't want to elaborate any more on this. You've probably heard that elaborated on, the bridegroom. You know, no need to fast. Part of the reason, if I might make brief comment, to draw nearer to God, to, again, strive to think as he thinks and so forth. Well, he was right there with them. It's one of the reasons for fasting. Hence, there was no need to do it as long as he was right there. And I'll cover more of that later. Now, the topic or the matter of fasting may be on some of your minds or on the minds of many of you because the one commanded fast of the year for the people of God is soon upcoming, of course, on the Day of Atonement. It says back in Leviticus, and I'm not going to turn there, but it says, you shall afflict yourselves, or the original King James, you shall afflict your souls. Commentaries will just universally say that means to fast. It's mentioned in the New Testament, and I won't turn there, but late in the book of Acts, after Paul had appealed to Caesar, and he's being sent there or traveling there to Rome on that ship, and I think you remember that, no need to turn there, but the voyage was not going well. And he advised them not to continue. Remember that? Why? Because the fast was past. And sailing was now dangerous. It's that time of the year down in the Mediterranean when fall storms hit. But the reason I bring that up, the fast, that was still something that Paul was keenly aware of, and we infer from that was keeping it. I have no doubt that he was. I decided to insert this in my notes. This is from a recent post on Healthline. I don't frequent this website, but here's a recent post, again, on Healthline. Quote, Intermittent fasting is currently one of the world's most popular health and fitness trends. People are using it to lose weight, improve their health, and simplify their lifestyles. Many studies show that it can have powerful effects on your body and brain and may even help you live longer, unquote. Now, the real source of that is actually from another publication called Nutrition, but written by Chris Gunners, whom I do not know, but medically reviewed by Amy Richter, who's a registered dietitian. So I saw this and decided, well, this would have some credibility. I'm not aware that it's a real trend right now. Are you? You are, okay? I'm woefully ignorant, friends. I only read my Bible and a little more. But I found it interesting that, you know, they see benefits to it. Now, the benefits are far more than physical, but I hope I remember to comment about that later, because even the Bible promises that. Wouldn't you know? Now, experts have come to see that as well. So, fasting, apparently, beginning to become something of a trend again, if not in the entire world, at least in the U.S. But my specific theme today is to look at biblical examples and direction on fasting. And I wanted to do this today ahead of the one commanded fast, again, which is the Day of Atonement, not too far away. I decided I would cover it with the negatives first. I don't ever like to end sermons negatively, so I'm going to do that early. My first main point is what fasting is not. What fasting is not. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Now, there's going to be a lot of general instruction about fasting in this sermon, because we are to practice it more frequently than on the Day of Atonement. This just seems like a good time of the year to give it. But in Matthew chapter 6, in this rather long Sermon on the Mountain that Christ was giving, part of the theme, let's see, Matthew chapter 6, he's warning them, if you just glance at verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They pray standing out in the open to be seen of men. That begins a theme here. Now skip to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Here we have that statement again. With a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They were doing it to be seen. That wouldn't appeal to me, and I trust it wouldn't appeal to you. But they were proud of this. You know, the sad countenance. Oh, I'm fasting. I hope you feel sorry for me. You know, it's a wrong, simply a wrong frame of mind to draw attention to yourself when you fast. But let's continue. You, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, practice your regular hygiene. Verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So what it is not is any kind of public display and anything that is other than something personal between you and God. Now, on the Day of Atonement, we all know one another. We know we are all fasting. At other times, we don't, and that's okay. We who are married would find it hard, I think, to hide it from our spouses, but it doesn't need to go further. It's a private thing between us again and God. Luke 18. Luke 18. This little portion of scripture is used to make a lot of points, but specific to fasting, it comes up. And in Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, you know this story, I think, very well. Verse 10, Christ said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, in verse 11, stands and he prays thus with himself," just what Jesus had counseled not to do, but he stands praying. I'm sure he thinks he's praying to God, but Christ identifies this correctly. He's just praying with himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Oh, what a self-righteous attitude. What I want to point out, what was he doing other than this public prayer? Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And then it says the tax collector, who was standing to the back, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know how the story ends, verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I'm going to read a scripture later about correct fasting in which it is actually stated we do it in part to humble ourselves. But was the Pharisee doing that? I can't imagine fasting twice in a week. Can you? I think about early in my career when I did a lot of physical work, especially at that time. I can't imagine fasting twice in a week. But he boasted about that. What fasting is not, again, is when you are doing it for selfish motives, again to be seen. We can infer that here once again. Everything he was doing was to exalt himself, and that doesn't work. In Isaiah 58, this may be familiar to you, in Isaiah chapter 58, I want to cover a few verses there at this in this part of the sermon. Isaiah 58, it's always interesting to me, in verse 1, we're given some strong instruction about telling people. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." And then it abruptly shifts in verse 2. Here's part of what they were to be admonished over. Verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily." I'm sure the Pharisee thought he was doing that. "And delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God." And it continues, "They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." Now that's what the Pharisee was doing, I'm sure. And again, to be seen. And then, verse 3, a question comes. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen?" They're not getting any results. Continuing verse 3, "Why have we afflicted our souls?" And again, that's a synonymous with fasting. "And you take no notice." Now they're doing this, but realizing God isn't even seeing, let alone rewarding us. What's wrong? Well, the answer comes in the last half, or begins to come in the last half of verse 3. "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high." Trying to force God to hear. In other words, they were fasting with no change, no attempt to change their routine lifestyle, which is not good as we read here. Matter of fact, you know this phrase, you fast for strife and debate. Somehow in modern English, that doesn't jump out at me, but I want to read this from two other translations. That phrase, for strife and debate, is translated in the NASB, the National American Standard Bible. Behold, you fast for contention and strife. You're trying to get advantage here. You're arguing with God, perhaps. The New English translation, your fasting is accompanied by arguments, brawls, and fist fights. That's ugly. Yet, in a sense, we read the same thing. You fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Is it any wonder? Now, I don't think any of us would do that. But we need to take heed, because this is God's word, and we are to be admonished by it. Now, I'll try and tie things together as I move on, but for now, I'm just covering what fasting is not. Back in 1 Samuel, I find this example pretty interesting. 1 Samuel, near the end of that book, chapter 28, we're going to read a bit about Saul near the very end of his life when he has completely lost favor with God. In 1 Samuel 28, I'll just skim the context a little bit. Saul and the Israelite army are being threatened by the Philistine army, the enemies. In verse 5, 1 Samuel 28, verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And in verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And then he makes a rash and very foolish and, dare I say, evil decision. Saul is becoming so deranged. In verse 7, he says to his servants, find me a woman who's a medium. In other words, a spiritist. Some translations simply say a witch. And he's going to go and inquire of her. And wouldn't you know it, at least some of the servants happen to know where one of them is. Verse 8. I'll skim this. Saul disguised himself. He puts on other clothes. He doesn't want to be seen as the king. He comes to a woman by night there in verse 8. And he said, please conduct a seance for me. In other words, getting in touch with the spirit world. This is very evil. I don't want to get off on that, but this is absolutely wrong. It was the death penalty under the old covenant for doing this. Into that verse, he says, bring up for me the one I shall name. And the woman, of course, doesn't know who she is. In verse 9, she says, look what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? This man, when he was thinking more rationally as a king, had actually put these people out, which was a very good thing to do. Now he's turning around, he's seeking one. And he swears to her that she won't be punished. Who do you want to see? He said, verse 11, bring up Samuel for me. Now, there's much more that needs to be explained here. If you're not familiar, Samuel's still in his grave, waiting for the trumpet, the first resurrection. This is all by hook and by crook. A lying spirit comes up, appears like Samuel, because in verse 12, when the woman saw, she thinks she's seeing Samuel, she cries with a loud voice, and she knows she's being deceived. Verse 14, he said to her, well, what's his form? See, he doesn't see. This whole thing is in the dark. It's in night. It's all evil. So he has to ask, what's his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stoops with his face to the ground. And he gets this message, verse 16 Samuel. It's not Samuel. The voice of a lying spirit. But why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And because you did not obey the voice. And so this evil spirit is probably taking pleasure in completely condemning Saul. And he's told in verse 19, end of the verse, the Lord will also deliver the army. First part of verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to be dead. Saul, verse 20, fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Now, what I want to emphasize, and the reason I read part of the story, end of verse 20, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. The man is fasting. What good did it do him? Nothing. What fasting is not, is to continue wrong behavior and then somehow hope by fasting God will bless it. And you know that all came true. The lying spirit actually knew what was going to happen, and sure enough, Saul and Jonathan die, if not the next day, very shortly afterwards. I think it's enough of the negative. I want to turn to some positive examples of fasting in the Bible. Esther. I just really enjoyed covering this back when we went through the Bible study on the book of Esther. I have such a high regard for that young woman, the character that she had. But please turn to the book of Esther, and I want to read a little bit. In Esther chapter 4. Again, no time to read much of the context, but this is occurring after this wicked man, the Agagite Haman, has hatched the plot to absolutely wipe out the Jews in all of the kingdom. They're in great distress. If you remember the story, Esther, despite being in the palace, doesn't know about it. Her uncle Mordecai does. You can read the account later if all of that doesn't make sense. Esther sends one of her aides out to him to see what's wrong. Verse 6. Hathach went out. This is the aide she sends out to Mordecai in the city square. Mordecai told him, verse 7, all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Here's what's going to happen. He gave him a copy, verse 8, of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So he goes back, and he tells her the words of Mordecai. Verse 10, Esther said to Hathach, and she gives him a command from Mordecai, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. And then she says, now it's strange, I think, if I might comment, in our modern time, in our free world, she's the queen, yet she does not dare approach her husband in the throne room. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? She's going to die. She knows it, unless by chance he would hold out that scepter. So she says, I haven't even been called to go into the king for 30 days. They take that word back to Mordecai, and Mordecai answers verse 13. He said, you tell her, don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain silent, he's saying here, skimming, deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And then he says these famous words, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Dr. Ward has built whole sermons around that phrase. Who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's quite a prod, but this young lady still knows her life is on the line. Specific to the topic we're talking about today, here's her second reply, verse 15. Esther told them, okay, you go tell Mordecai. Go, verse 16, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. How are they to fast? Well, continue. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I die, I die. We know how it turns out, don't we? She must have approached him with trepidation. But what did he do? Remember, he holds out the scepter. It all turns out well. Consequently, I think the impact of this is sometimes lost on us. What she said, I'll go, which is against the law, and if, you know, I die, I die. That was very real. Was this a good example and a good reason to fast? Absolutely. Absolutely. I once heard a man, actually the man was a minister, who once said regarding, he was being quizzed on, well, you know, fasting before God, does it have to be without food and water? He said, well, it should be, but I can't think of an example in the Bible. And I was a really young man then, long before I was ordained, but I wanted to say, turn to Esther. Because here's where it says that. Neither eat or drink for 3 days. I've never recommended anyone fast for 3 days, but I've never had to advise anyone who's going to do something that's life or death. I'm not promoting fasting for 3 days, not eating or drinking. But specific to the topic today, this was a very good reason to fast. When you are in dire straits and you need the favor of God, and he certainly gave it. Ezra, if you turn back just a little bit earlier here in the Bible, two books back, Ezra chapter 7. I'll have to read a little bit of the context here in order for us to understand the risk that these people were taking and the danger that they were in. In Ezra 7, I'd like to just break in a little bit of the context in verse 12. Ezra 7, verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. So here's an edict from the king. Verse 13. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Now here's a contingent of Jews who are going back to assist with the restoration of the temple. I don't have time to give any more background than that. I'd like to continue to read. Anyone who's going to volunteer to do this, in verse 14, and whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas, I really want to emphasize earlier here in verse 15, you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Now, this was a wealthy country. We know that in secular history, and not just from the Bible, They're freely giving a lot of money. Verse 16, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. It's enough of the context. This caravan, if you will, is heading out to Jerusalem with an incredible amount of wealth in their saddlebags or however they're carrying it. I want to skip ahead then to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. They are now on their way. In between, we have a lot of names of people listed who were going, but they are now on their way. In verse 21, chapter 8, Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God. There's that word, to humble ourselves before our God, and to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Two phrases here are so important. In fasting, to humble ourselves again, and to seek from him, that is God, the right way for us. Verse 22, maybe he's second-guessing a little bit, but he says in verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You know, I've gotten myself in a few jams, haven't you? Launching out with great confidence sometimes to do things. And then later I think, oh, I want to make sure God is with me in this endeavor. I did that one time in a career change, a pretty major career change. And I was past the point of no return. And then I realized, wow, all of a sudden my responsibilities are going to change. They're going to be bigger than I've ever had before. I hope I'm up to this. It's a good time to fast. Although these people had an even bigger reason. They could have easily been robbed and murdered. What's the result? I think it's pretty clear they did it properly. In verse 23, so we fasted and entreated. They pleaded with God for this, and he answered our prayer, and they arrived safely. Wonderful story. 2 Corinthians. I'm just kind of mixing it up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A good portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us about Paul having to defend himself as an apostle of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you might glance at verse 5. Paul says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And then he's making a confession here in verse 6, or a statement that gives us a little insight into why he was having to defend himself. Verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. So he was, and you can find this a few other places in Scripture. Paul was ridiculed. In another place, they said, you know, his letters are strong, but his presence is weak. He defends himself then through a good many verses, but I want to zero in on just a few. He was explaining what I've endured in serving Jesus Christ. I'm going to break in verse 25. Still in chapter 11, but verse 25, 2 Corinthians, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, I've been out there in the sea, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, In perils in the sea, that last statement, verse 26, I think is said, in perils among false brethren, he continues, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. Paul must have lain awake many nights, worrying, or, you know, thinking about what he had to do in the service of Jesus Christ and not give up and so forth. Continuing, verse 27, in hunger and thirst. Notice the next three words. In fastings often. And he goes on, in cold and nakedness. And besides all of that, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. What a man. I want to do my job too, and I strive to as a pastor and a minister, but boy, I can't make these statements. In part, I believe Paul received the strength to deal with all of this when in the midst of this, he says he was in fastings often. Have you thought about that? How could a man endure all of this and keep going and going? Surely fasting in the right way strengthened him to understand the will of God, and it kept him humble. I want to transition again to some more specifics and right reasons for fasting. I want to go back to 2 Samuel. Actually, this account in 2 Samuel chapter 1 in time occurs very shortly after what we read about Saul and his fast, which was all for nothing. I have a second reason for reading this, but I'll relate that when we get to it. In 2 Samuel, the very first chapter, in verse 4, David is hearing this messenger who has come to him, informing him of Saul's death. In verse 4, David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David has just gotten word that one of his best friends, remember his relationship with Jonathan? It said, you know, you can ponder that phrase, their love exceeded that of his love for women. I don't want to get sidetracked with that. But David and Jonathan were close. Remember how respectful David was of Saul, even when he's threatening to take his life? I don't want to read the whole story, but I want to read the reaction of David after he verifies this is true. Verse 11, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It's also an example of a partial day's fast. And you can do that. You can do that when something like this occurs. They fasted then until the evening. We don't know exactly when he receives word. But again, and it's a perfect transition into the next scripture that I want to read. It's a psalm of David. Turn, please, to Psalms 35. There are two psalms that read in very much the same way. They are both the psalms of David. I'm only going to read one, but in Psalms 35. David says in verse 11, Psalms 35, 11, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." Tough times for this king at times. And verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. The King James translation may be not perfectly clear, but then the ability to pray effectively came back to him after he says, I humbled myself with fasting. To humble ourselves, to see ourselves as we really are. Here's another right reason for fasting. It's why David did it. I want to return to Isaiah 58 and read the positive part of that chapter. I stopped after reading the wrong reasons for fasting, for strife and debate and gaining advantage and so forth. But if you're turning back to Isaiah 58, and if you're there now, I want you to resume reading with me the right reasons for fasting. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? The words of the Lord being recorded here. Continuing, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. I think in my time now, more than 2.5 years with you, I've only spoken about fasting once before when I looked at or glanced at my records. I think I remember dwelling on this. How many of us deal with heavy burdens? Heavy burdens. A yoke sometimes. We feel like there are yokes upon us that we'd like to break, maybe even to loose the bonds of wickedness. We can be honest with ourselves and with God. That's the fast, or the reason for fasting that God has chosen. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. That doesn't mean focusing on yourself, but your own family. You know what Adam said when Eve was brought to him? Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Family. We're talking about looking outwardly here. Getting away from a focus completely on ourselves. Verse 8, if we do this, it says, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing. Now, it's interesting. I did remember. I never use a lot of notes, but I did remember. It's interesting that suddenly this trend in fasting is partly for health. Wouldn't you know it? I should have looked in the Bible. We probably spent a good sum of money on research on this. The Bible already tells us, then your health, it says, as the King James renders it, shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call, verse 9, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. This is unlike the Pharisee, who was fasting for completely the wrong reasons, and God wouldn't hear. You do it right. We want to do it right. Then the Lord will answer, here I am. Again, if we make changes, continuing in verse 9, take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and spreading wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, again, looking outwardly, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And I'll just break off there. Doing it correctly brings these kinds of blessings, but we have to deny ourselves. We do have to afflict our soul, to use that other phrase in the King James Bibles, and come forth humbly. But then, these results are promised. In Daniel chapter 9, go further ahead in the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. This great man of God, this prophet, always set a good example. Daniel chapter 9. I'll break in verse 3. Daniel 9, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That was a tradition of the time. Don't dress in burlap today or put ashes on your head. You'll stand out, and that's what we're told not to do. It's between us and God. Forget the sackcloth and ashes, but learn much here from this great man of God, Daniel. He's praying, supplicating. That's it, you know, a plea with fasting. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And he goes on, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So notice his attitude and his heart. I need to hurry along. I won't read any more of this, but you know what? That humble man, after his prayers and his supplication and fasting, received what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. Didn't he? God sees this man, his humility, and he reacted and gave to him an amazing prophecy, which I don't have time to talk about. I will shorten a bit more, but I want to turn to one more example. Fasting is a very important and critical decision making. It's a right reason to fast. I want to read one example of it here in the New Testament. We need to always remember this in the church today, and to read that one, please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, I'll read with you here in a moment, but it's an interesting time. Peter has been very prominent in the book of Acts as an apostle of God, of Jesus Christ. But we're seeing a shift here. In Acts chapter 13, if you're there now, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, I don't know that the names are so important, but here are these men. Verse 2, and as they ministered to, or as they served the Lord and fasted. Now, we're not given any more background than this, but clearly they're seeking from God direction. And then, we don't know how this happened, but continuing in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, somehow it's revealed to them, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And thus begins a great work through Paul. And we read so much about Paul through the remainder of the book of Acts. I'm not saying that Peter in any way ceased becoming an effective apostle of Jesus Christ, but the shift focuses here. I've been part of this a few times where should we ordain? Should we not? I learned quite a bit from a wise old pastor a good 40 years ago. I didn't have any great responsible position in the church at the time, although I had been ordained, but the church was growing. We needed more servants. And that man would not recklessly just say, okay, let's talk about John over here or Joe over here. I really like him. No. The man said, we're going to seek God to determine who can be the next. And we had two or three offices to fill, and we fasted. And the results were there. Now, but really, it applies to everyone. I'm going to make that the final scripture. There's so much here. I decided not to race all over the Bible, but to pick accounts that I thought were poignant and would really carry lessons regarding fasting. Beginning to close, we're rapidly approaching the one day on which there is a commanded fast. It's the only day in which we have a church-wide commanded fast. I hope, brethren, that we'll think about this as we approach the Day of Atonement. I hope that we will fast with the right understanding and purpose for it. You know, it applies any other time you fast as well. Is our fast to somehow get God on our side? Or to gain advantage? Perish the thought. But, you know, that was one of the wrong reasons for doing it back there in Isaiah 58. No, I don't think so. There are some merely physical advantages to fasting. I know that too, even for health. By the way, there is a caveat here. Maybe this is a good time to mention it in closing. Certain health problems make it very difficult to fast. I know a gentleman, actually, he is now deceased, but a longtime elder in the church. Even on the Day of Atonement, and I remember him telling me he'd poured out his heart to his pastor. He was badly diabetic. And the pastor told him, you only fast until you... And he'd fought diabetes for some time. He knew the signs. He said, when you need to eat, do it discreetly. Don't do it... I know that man wouldn't have done it in front of the congregation anyway, but... So then you get something to eat. Or worst case, you go into a diabetic coma, and it's just possible you may not survive it. Now, for most of us, not so hard to fast. I've been doing this because I grew up in the church from I don't remember when. But you know what? When I had this recent health thing, all of a sudden it was much harder to fast. And suddenly... You know what? Maybe God, I don't think God made me fall. Don't take this wrong. But he's taught me several things through this. I used to have some questions about some who told me how hard it was to fast. And I don't know if I ever expressed this quite as bluntly as I was thinking, but I said, you know, buck up, boy or lady. It's only 24 hours. You're not going to die. Well... I can still make it 24 hours, but it's a whole lot harder, and I am more sympathetic. Do be careful with it. But again, let's think about this Day of Atonement. Boy, there are some burdens, some heavy burdens that need to be removed. Is not the greatest burden on this earth the influence of Satan, the devil? And what's one of the big lessons of the Day of Atonement? That he's going to be bound. Good reason to fast. Humbly praying for that time. That we long for that time. Maybe we can even look ahead with a little anticipation to the Day of Atonement. We're all in it together. We're all fasting on that day. I get a few looks. How could you anticipate that? Well, you know what? We do it correctly, humbly. There's always the good results. God sees. As long as we don't make a show out of it, don't show up with a long face. Oh, you know, I'm fasting today. I was pretty much told that by a fellow years ago. Don't bother me today. Listen, anoint your head. Wash your face. Be as cheerful as you can, because there's a very good reason for it. Now, there are general lessons, again, in fasting. We covered some. But in this Day of Atonement, I hope this sermon gives you some encouragement to actually approach it. I'm going to say it once more with some anticipation.
Recording stopped.